what joy to serve a Savior who is sufficient, who is more than sufficient for everything that we need. We're going to be in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33 today. We will overlap a little bit with what we talked about last week, and it's actually going to take us a couple of weeks to make our way through verses 30, 31, 32, and 33. It's one of those passages, the more I studied, the more I realized there was too much to say in 1 week. And most of you would like to stay here for an hour and 45 minutes and listen, but my wife doesn't like to, and so I defer to her. Amen. That's right. Smart guy, right? as you're turning to that passage, a couple of announcements looking ahead just a little bit. In 2 weeks, on November 14th, 2 Sundays from today, we'll be having a young man in by the name of Abel Baker, and he's going to be leading us in worship on that day. We are in the middle, not the middle, hopefully the latter portions of an interview process with him, and we have had him in. He was here 2 or 3 weeks ago and sat right over here in both services, and we're very impressed by him, but we want to make sure that this is God's decision, so you don't ever make a worse decision by taking your time and really thinking through it and praying through it. And we want to make sure that we hire the right person for this pastoral position, not just for today, but for 5 and 10 years from now, someone who can grow with us and lead us in the Lord in that way. So we would, as a church, as a leadership team, as a search team, Joe Beth's on that team, we would covet your prayers as we move forward in that. But in a couple weeks, he will be here. And so be praying for Abel and Abby are their names, and they have 3 beautiful children. And from the Northwest here, he was raised in Oregon and Washington. So be praying that God's will be done. If it's supposed to live, may it live abundantly. And if it's not, may we know that very clearly. That's what we want. So also, just looking forward a little bit sooner, Tuesday is a big day in our country. It is midterm elections. So I want to talk to you very briefly about that. I don't usually mention politics, partly because I think they're all corrupt, and I think that we put way too much emphasis on that. But let me say one thing. Let me not encourage you in that. Let me warn you about a sin that all of us will be tempted to act out on Tuesday. That all of us will be tempted to do something awful in God's eyes on Tuesday. Based on your, it doesn't matter your political affiliation, whether you're left or right, Republican or Democrat. You will be tempted on Tuesday night, as you sit next to the radio or look at the internet or listen to the news feed on CNN or Fox or whatever you like to watch, you will be tempted to either have hope on Tuesday night or to have less hope on Tuesday night. You will be tempted either way. If your party wins, you'll feel great and you'll have hope for our country. And if your party loses, then you will have less hope for our country. That will be a temptation for you. It will be a temptation for me. Folks, if we do that, if we raise our hope or lower our hope based on politics and people and human leaders and not on Jesus Christ, that is idolatry. And that is the temptation we will face. It is idolatrous to say, Jesus has said he is my everything and that Christ in us is the hope of glory. And yet I'm going to have more hope over some party being elected than I will over the Savior that I have today. You have all the hope you could ever have today. You will not have more or less on Tuesday. So do not be tempted by that. I was grieved about 2 weeks ago as I was at a meeting of Christian leaders in this area, and the pastor was up there delivering a message and preaching his heart out about all that Christ has done for us. And the response of the crowd was, yay, Jesus. And then he dropped one line about politics, and the place erupted. How off base is that when we say, yay, Jesus, for dying for our sin and redeeming us and giving us hope for all eternity. And then somebody makes a political comment, and we say, that's our hope. Now, am I saying politics are wrong? No, I have voted. I took that very seriously. I've been praying about this. We should not run from culture. We should run into the middle of it and engage it and maintain our distinctiveness as followers of Christ. But do not have more or less hope on Tuesday. And so that's your first sermon for today. I felt compelled to say that. Anyway, if you want to throw something at me later on, that's fine. If you want to talk to me about that, I'd love to. I enjoy politics, but I am passionate about the fact that God's people, I think it's a huge sin in this country among evangelical Christians, that we hold tightly to hope in things that we ought not to hold tightly to for hope. Be involved in them, pray for them, be interested in them, be knowledgeable, vote, participate. Don't place your hope there. All right, so I'm done. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. Just because it is enjoyable sometimes to beat a dead horse, I want to show you this graphic again that we put up there a couple times in the past, how pictorially the Gospel of Mark is beginning to shift in its emphasis as we near this halfway point of Peter's confession. We saw that in verses 27 through 30 last week. There is a shift, a transition, and a tipping that is taking place. As Jesus begins to move from a very outward and visible and public ministry on his part among the crowds to a more targeted approach of focusing almost exclusively on his disciples and investing in them and training them and challenging them with increased portions of truth and revelation about himself and the kingdom. Jesus knows that the end is near. He knows that Calvary is looming. In about 6 to 9 months from our passage today, Jesus knows that he will walk into Jerusalem and be murdered by the religious leaders of Israel. He is aware of that. It's on his calendar. He knows. And as such, the tone and the tenor and the emphasis of Jesus' ministry, and as a result, the emphasis of the Gospel of Mark, begins to shift toward the cross, toward Calvary, toward Christ's perfect work on our behalf. And really, this is kind of a side note, but it is fascinating the amount of space that the gospel writers commit to the last week of Jesus' life. Take a look at this. Matthew has 28 chapters. The last week of Jesus' life begins in chapter 21. One quarter, 25% of that entire gospel is committed to 1 week, basically, of Jesus' life. In our gospel of Mark today, there are 16 chapters. Jesus' last week begins in chapter 11, more than 30%. In Luke, 23%. John, it's almost half. 21 chapters in John, it begins in chapter 12. It is staggering the amount of space and volume and content that the gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, commit to the last days of Jesus' life, to his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. In a life that spanned roughly 33 years and was filled with miracles and teachings and powerful actions and amazing events and wonders and signs, the Gospels are disproportionately focused on Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection. Some people call that his passion. In fact, I have read before in commentaries that the Gospel accounts could be categorized as passion narratives with extended introductions. It's all about Jesus dying on the cross, and everything else is just leading up to that and setting the stage for that truth. The importance of what Jesus did on the cross, of what he accomplished through an empty grave, of what happened when he ascended to the Father, that importance simply cannot be overstated. Jesus' death was and is the most significant event by the most influential person in all of human history. Right. And there's nothing that even comes close to rivaling that. And yet, as massive and as monumental as this sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was, as big as that was, in Jesus' day, virtually nobody saw it coming. It was not on anybody's radar. Not the Pharisees. They didn't see it coming. They killed Jesus as an act of desperation. They didn't see all that Jesus was doing. If they would have, they wouldn't have killed him. Right? It wasn't on the disciples' radar. The crowd certainly didn't see him coming to die. The idea that the chosen one, the Messiah of God, would suffer and die as a ransom for many, it did not have a home, it did not have a place in the collective theology of Israel. Most people, the vast majority, never even dreamed that would be the case. They couldn't grasp it, they stumbled over it, it tripped them up. The gospel is a stumbling block. It was to them, it still is to many today. And yet we'll see today, and we'll see next week, and we'll see throughout the rest of the Gospel of Mark, that the suffering and the rejection and the physical death of Jesus Christ on the cross, on an old rugged cross, is absolutely central to the kingdom of God. It is absolutely the cornerstone, the pivot, the foundation of the kingdom and the message of Jesus Christ. It was necessary for Jesus Christ to die. We're going to talk about that a little bit today, really a whole lot more next week. It'll take us a couple weeks to work through this. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. Would you stand, please, in honor of our Lord and His Word? And again, we're covering a little bit of what we did last week just for the purpose of context. But we'll start there in verse 27. It says, Jesus and His disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way He asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "What about you?" He asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about Him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke to them plainly about this, and Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But when Jesus turned and looked at His disciples, He rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," He said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Father, thank You. Thank You for sending Yourself in the form of Jesus Christ, Your Son, to die for us. An act that was brutal and horrific and bloody and wonderful and beautiful all at the same time. And absolutely necessary. And I pray, Lord, that today and next week as we walk through these verses that You have revealed to us, that You would help us to see who You really are and why You died and who we really are and why we needed someone to die for us. Jesus, let us die to ourselves. May You live in us. Let us fix our eyes on You, on things above and not on earthly things. Let us become less so that You and Your kingdom and Your glory are more in us and our families, in this body of believers, in this place this morning. We love You, Jesus, and we study this, and we sing all of this, and we do all of this in Your name and for Your sake. Amen. Please be seated. In last week's passage, we looked in detail, at some length, at verses 27 through 30, at Peter's great confession as he proclaims Jesus as the Christ. And yet, we didn't have much time last week. We'll hit it a little bit today. Right after the disciples, really, as a whole, confess Christ as the Messiah, Jesus says something interesting. He warns them not to tell anyone about Him. Now, if you've had your radar up throughout our study of the Gospel of Mark, you realize that this is not the first time that He's done something like this. There have been multiple occasions when Jesus has sought to quiet conversation about Him, when He has said, don't tell anybody about Me. In chapter 1, as Jesus drives out many demons at the beginning of His ministry, He does not allow the demons to speak. Why? Not because they'll say the wrong thing, but because they'll say the right thing. They know who He is, and He doesn't want them proclaiming that yet. Later on in chapter 1, He heals a man with leprosy, and His command is, don't tell this to anyone. In chapter 5, in the middle of the funeral for Jairus' daughter, He raises her from the dead. They're in a room, just a few of them together, and He says, don't tell anybody that the girl is alive. Now, how in the world they're supposed to cancel a funeral without presenting a live girl? I don't know, but Jesus tells them, don't let anybody know. And then most recently, in chapter 8, as He heals the blind man in Bethsaida, He makes him whole, and then He says, don't go back into town. Don't go back in there and tell people about what I've been doing. So there's already been this pattern of Jesus trying to disclose or not disclose who He is, trying to keep it under wraps, keep it close to the vest. Theologians call this the messianic secret. And we see it in the Gospel of Mark, and we see it in quite a few other places as well. This thing is not working. There we go. The messianic secret. Now, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense, at least at first glance, at least on the surface. If He is the Son of God, if He is the bringer of the kingdom, if He is the one who initiates and proclaims this reign and this rule and this authority of God in a new and a fresh way, if that's His purpose and His identity, then why wouldn't He want everybody to know that? Why is He playing His cards so close to the vest? Well, there are actually some very good reasons, some logical reasons, some scriptural, some spiritual reasons, some social reasons why He did that. We've talked about it a little bit in the past, but we'll talk about it more today because the content and the context of this passage will feed into that a little bit better. There was this idea in Jesus' day that there was a Messiah who was coming. Now, that was very scriptural that a Messiah would come. And their idea was that he would be a ruler, he would be a leader, he would be a king. And God would send this individual one day, and he would release, he would rescue his people from bondage. And the Jewish nation, the Jewish people in Jesus' day were waiting for the Messiah. They were more than waiting. They were longing for him. They were hungry for a deliverer. So much so that they had developed this entire theological approach, this theological system surrounding who the Messiah would be, based on their current situation, based on their circumstances, based on their past history. And that history looks a little bit like this. In Jesus' day, the plight of Israel was something along these lines. They had been under Roman rule in that day and time since 64 BC. Before that, the Greeks ruled them, starting with Alexander the Great back in 333 BC. Before that, the Babylonian rule back in 586 BC. It had been a very, very long time since God's people, who, by the way, had received all of God's promises about freedom and joy and blessing, it had been a very long time. It had been centuries since they had felt free and joyful and blessed. Instead, what they had known for generation after generation, think about this, 600 years, 2.5 times the history of our nation today, all they had known, them, their parents, their grandparents, their great-grandparents, their great-great-grandparents, you can go back and back, all they had known was being under the heel of a foreign power, of being subjugated and subservient to a bunch of dirty Gentiles. That's all they had known. They'd been told where to live and where to work and how to dress and when they could worship and how they could worship and what things they couldn't do when they worshiped. Consequently, there was this great anticipation in Jesus' day for the arrival of the Messiah. There was this tangible hope. There was this tangible expectation that he would come. They were looking for him. And they were fairly certain that according to this situation, according to what they had experienced, that he had to look something like this. The Messiah would be a mighty leader. He would rally the people to his side. He had to be involved in the military because they had to throw off Rome, right? So he would be some sort of a powerful general. He would be a political star. He would be a religious prophet. He would deliver like Moses. He would wage war like David. He would administrate and he would rule like Solomon, and he would proclaim truth like the prophets of old. They had all of these pictures from their past, and they took that with their current situation, and they created this image of who the Messiah had to be. They were absolutely certain that was the way it was going to unfold. And so they had this picture in their hearts, in their minds, both individually and collectively in a nation. And so into this setting, God drops Jesus, the real Messiah. And in many ways, Jesus kind of fits this mold, doesn't he? I mean, he is a powerful teacher. He proclaims truth. He is a dynamic leader. He is a miraculous healer. He has the potential, everybody thinks, for great political clout and influence. And so everybody, individually first, then collectively, starts to think he could be the one. Jesus of Nazareth could play the part. He's got a lot of these pieces. And so what you see in the Gospels is this great tension between what man thinks the Messiah should be and who the Messiah really was. You see this tension between Jesus and the crowds. The crowds wanting to make him what? A ruler, a king, a general. All right, you see it between Jesus and the disciples. Today we'll see Peter say, Jesus, you're not fitting the picture. You can't go and you can't die. That doesn't work with the system that we have set up. So there is this push and this pull and this tug back and forth between who Jesus really is and what everybody wants him to be. And simply put, Jesus refuses throughout his ministry consistently to fan this flame. He will not throw gasoline on this fire. He will not support what everybody thinks the Messiah should be. Now, is he the Messiah? Yes. Does he ever stop being the Messiah? No. Does he stop demonstrating God's power? Does he stop preaching and ministering with power and authority? Does he halt his proclamation of the kingdom? He does not. Instead, through his teaching, through his healings, through what he does and doesn't do, through what he says and doesn't say, he makes it very clear that he will not head down this path that everybody is forcing him down. Right? And he knows Jesus is wise, he is discerning, he is cunning. He knows that if he embraces this role, what does Rome see that as? As a rival king, all right? In fact, that's one of the accusations that the Pharisees hold over the head of Pilate at Jesus' crucifixion. They say, he calls himself king. I thought you served Caesar, Pilate. And they leverage this in the political system. So if Jesus embraces this, Rome comes in and smashes them. They don't put up with rival sources of authority. They are harsh and destructive and bloody with those. That's what would happen about 40 years later in 67 to 72 AD as the Jews finally revolted. And what did Rome do? Cut them to the ground. Just absolutely decimated Israel. Right, so Jesus knows if that happens, his ability to minister freely and to proclaim the kingdom as he's supposed to, as he was sent to, is going to be gone. All right. Jesus of Nazareth had come not to rule from a throne. One day he will. And that was not why he came the first time. He came to rule by demonstrating servant leadership and by washing the feet of his disciples. All right? He came to change not the world through politics, but instead to change hearts and then say, you go out and you influence this world, this broken world, with hearts that are salt and are light. He was not here to bring freedom through some military rebellion that turned out to be bloody at the hands of Rome. He came to bring true freedom, not through soldiers' blood, but through his blood, didn't he? To die for us. And to show us that the truest form of liberty and autonomy and independence is not what some emperor or Caesar or king, not what they grant you, but what God in heaven, your creator, grants you as you are in favor with him through the sacrifice of his son. That is freedom. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the one that God had sent, the people had been waiting for, that they had been praying for. The problem was they had so allowed their circumstances and their situation and their struggles and difficulties and their history to influence their picture of the Messiah that when he finally did come, nobody recognized him because it didn't fit their mold. They were so focused on what they thought they needed, so focused on what they believed would happen, so focused on who they were sure the Savior had to be, that he stood right in front of them, face to face, eye to eye, and nearly everybody missed it. To the extent that in today's passage, the leader of Jesus' closest followers, the spokesman of the disciples, Peter himself, will actually have the guts, faulty guts, flawed guts, but the guts to pull Jesus aside and rebuke him. What does it say? He, Jesus, then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So Peter and really the disciples at large have just confessed Jesus to be the Christ. And so what does Jesus do? He moves them. He continues to sanctify them. He transfers them toward this next stage of growth in their life, spiritual growth process. And so without using parables this time, without any pictures, without any analogies, just straight as an arrow, he says, gentlemen, if I'm the Messiah, then let me tell you what's going to happen to me. I will suffer. I will be rejected. I must be murdered at the hands of the Romans and really the Jewish leadership of this country. And then after 3 days, I will rise again. Now, Jesus tells it like it is. Full disclosure, he does not pull any punches. But because Jesus' words, which are true, did not fit in with their picture, which was false, what does Peter say? Peter can't accept it. There's no room in his thought process. There's no room in his belief system, in his theology, for who Jesus really is. And so he rejects and he rebukes. Jesus, you can't die. You're the one who's supposed to bring life. That doesn't fit, does not compute. Jesus, you cannot lose, all right, because a cross is a form of cursing. You're murdered as a criminal. Jesus, you can't lose. The Messiah always wins. He is victorious. Jesus, you can't suffer. You are supposed to be the hope to end our suffering. And so as a result, Peter goes so far as to rebuke the God of the universe. it is an amazing turn of events. Peter has gone from class valedictorian, right? You are the Christ. He gets it. And he fails. He flunks miserably. And Jesus' response is just as stunning. What does he say? He says, get behind me. Not Peter, get behind me, Satan. Satan is the Hebrew term for adversary, for the one who comes against. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Peter and his perspective of the Messiah have become so influenced and misshapen by his culture and his surroundings that Jesus actually says to Peter, Peter, what you believe about the Messiah is a false god. You have built this picture, and you actually believe in line with Satan more than you do with truth, more with the enemy than you do with the Father. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus had come to minister and heal and teach and proclaim and set things right, and then he came to die. And that's the truth. And next week we're going to talk a lot about why it was absolutely necessary for Jesus to be both God and man and why he had to die on a cross. It's beautiful. Don't miss it. I really wanted to preach it this week. There just was not time. I cannot wait until next Sunday. The cross is amazing. Don't miss that. But for today, I want us to focus on one question as we wrap this up. And I think that the text of this passage demands that we ask this question, because it's the question that everybody else flunked. It's the question on the test that everybody else missed. And here it is. What is your picture of the Messiah? Because the Jews and the disciples and the crowds and the leaders and everybody, they had their own picture based on their perspective, on their worldview, didn't they? They had struggles, they had needs, they had difficulties, and there were dreams and ambitions in their hearts and in their culture that they just expected the Messiah would come right along and support them and dovetail right in with their preset agenda, and he would just be everything that they needed him to be. But it didn't work that way, did it? They had a wrong picture of who the Messiah was. And I think many times, lots of times in my heart, in our hearts as a church, we can find ourselves in the sandals of Peter, on the same road around Caesarea Philippi, essentially saying the same things to Jesus the Messiah. And we say, no, Jesus, we're not going down this road. Didn't you get the email? This is where I'm going with my life. Right, this is my agenda. This is where I've been educated. This is what I'm planning to do. This is my hope and my dream and my ambition. And now you're saying over here, Jesus, you need to conform to what I say about the path that we're taking together. Jesus, I suggest that we move in a different direction. And we do the same thing in our hearts and our minds, don't we? We rebuke the God and the Savior of this universe because we're not happy with the course that he's leading us on. Jesus, this pain, this transition, this difficulty, this illness, this economic struggle, this loss of employment, this loss of a loved one, this broken relationship, this hurt, this scar, this emotional baggage, I just want you to know that was not part of my plan. It was not part of my agenda. I didn't plan on losing a job. I didn't plan on losing a spouse or a child or a loved one or having my house foreclosed on. I didn't plan on all of these things going wrong, on my 401k taking a nosedive and tanking right when I was about to retire. I didn't plan on new management and new leadership where I work and makes things miserable for me. God, what you are saying, what you are allowing in my life, it does not fit with my picture. That's not how you were supposed to come along and help me. We do that, don't we? We think that way. Whether we will admit it or not, you do. I do. We know it. And maybe today in this place, in your situation, in your circumstance that you find yourself in with the latest curveball that life has thrown at you and you have swung and missed horribly, maybe you are tempted like Peter to pull Jesus aside and say, whoa, let's push the reset button. You got it all wrong, Lord. Now think about that. Lord, master, overmaster, ruler, boss, you're wrong. Does that work very well? It doesn't. And so I would ask you again, what's your picture of the Messiah? What's your picture of Jesus? Is it that he will make you happy or comfortable or safe? You know, safety, it's a false god. It's a lie from Satan. A lot of times we say the safest place to be is in God's will. No, it's not. When has God's will for his people ever been safe? Have you read the Bible? The best place to be is in God's will. But it is never promised to be safe. It certainly wasn't for the Son of God. Why would we think it would always be safe and comfortable and financially secure and stable for us? Do you follow Jesus because he'll keep your kids healthy? Because he'll pay your bills? Because he'll shelter you from the struggle of life? Is it so that he can help you achieve the American dream, which, by the way, is so anti-biblical in a lot of ways. I want you to realize that. That we have a house and a car and a stable income and a good health care and cushy retirement plan and we live the good life. And again, that's where we put our hope. Is that why you follow Jesus? If that's your picture of the Messiah, leave Jesus behind and go hire a financial consultant. Go make friends with a good stockbroker and he will help you to do all these things. You don't need Jesus for that. And what you have done, if that is your Messiah, if that's what you want Jesus to be, then what you have done is said, Jesus, I'm not happy with who you are as the true Messiah. Let me form and fashion a false god over here that meets all of my needs, that capitulates to my desires, that does what I want, that leads me down an easy road, and I'll just follow this and we'll call him Jesus. And is that any different from the cults we have in this community today that say, I don't want the real Jesus, but I will call this Jesus over here, and we're really, it's not the same, folks, and we do that in our hearts. And we have many times the wrong picture of the Messiah. And we say, oh, silly Peter, why did you do that? And Jesus says, silly child, why do you do it today in America, in Western culture? If that's what you want as a Savior, you don't need Jesus. But if your desire is to follow a Savior who will heal your heart, who will redeem you from disease that is deep within us, and who will give us forgiveness and favor, not on what we do, but on what Christ has done, then I suggest Jesus. That's his goal. That's why he came. That's the right picture of the Messiah. If you desperately desire to have the old self die and to learn how to serve others and not just yourself. If you are sick and tired of defining yourself by what's in your bank account or what you drive, the size of your house or the clothes that you wear and all this materialistic junk, if you're sick of that and you want your heart to be changed, then let me suggest a Savior, a Messiah named Jesus of Nazareth, who came to change our hearts. If you are ready to stop running from your trials and dealing with life in fear and instead say, Father, change my character. Make me new. Make me more like Christ. Form his image within me. Then that is what the Messiah came to be. And if you are ready to stop being your own boss and to have him be your Lord and your Master and your Savior, then Jesus of Nazareth came for that. He isn't here to make us comfortable, but to make us holy. And I don't know about you, but holiness is never comfortable for me. It hurts, it burns, it stings, it requires change. And oftentimes the church can be the most change-resistant body on the face of the earth, and yet we are supposed to be the most changing people on the earth. Our very mission statement is based in what? In change, and yet we resist it all the time, right? Jesus isn't here to make your life easy, but to make it glorifying to God. And there's a huge difference. And usually, if your life is easy, you don't glorify God because you don't think you need him. Because you're over here worshiping this false Jesus instead of the one who is true and says, I am sufficient for you. He isn't here to pander to our fickle desires, but to purge us from the old man and the old woman and make us new every day. There is a Messiah who came and who lived, and who died, and who rose again, and who ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he did so you would live for his kingdom, and for his glory, and for his name, and not for all of the things that we set up as false gods. And I would just ask, last question, which Jesus are you following? Is it the true Messiah, or is it a picture that you have constructed? And if you realize this morning, as I do, that there are areas in my life where I have constructed a false Messiah, and I want him to pander to what I want, and I'm not willing to follow the path that he is leading me down, what changes need to take place in our hearts? And what would your life look like? What would this church look like? What impact would you have in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your home? What impact would we have in this community if we really worshiped the Messiah and not some false god all the time that does what we want, that makes us comfortable? How often does God say, move, go, let's change, let's do this? And we say, yeah, you're wrong. And we do it all the time. We do it corporately. We do it individually. Are there changes? Are there things you need to cross off your list of how you define Jesus? And you need to fill them with truth. That idea of you don't just clean out your house and leave it empty. You clean it out and you fill it with truth. You fill it with good things. All right? What's your picture? Does it need to change this morning? Father, I thank you that in your word, you don't sugarcoat the mistakes of your people. And so we see Peter and the disciples just blow it big time today. And we know that we do the same thing all the time. That if we were there with them 2,000 years ago, we would have done the same thing. And yet you're so gracious and you're so patient and you have every right to condemn us and to punish us and to send us from your presence. And yet you don't. You offer us grace and forgiveness. You offer us redemption and restoration, and I pray that we would receive that this morning. I ask, Lord, that if there are those in this room, I know there's at least one because I'm here, that need to change the picture in our hearts that we have of the Messiah, of Jesus, Lord, I pray that you would help us through that. Inform us with truth. Help us to push out the old and to bring in the new and let you renew us, renew our mind and our thinking for your glory. If there are those here who maybe for the first time have realized, wow, I had this picture of Jesus, and it was wrong, and I've never followed him as he really is, I pray that they would. They would realize that their heart is sick with sin and diseased with unholiness, and you desire to make them clean and to redeem them and to forgive them and to bring them into new life and relationship with you. May they make that choice this morning. If there are other decisions, if somebody needs to choose to unite with this body of believers, to seek the furtherance of your name and your kingdom in this place, would they do that? Thank you, Father, that your picture is true, that it does not change yesterday, today, or tomorrow, and that we can allow you to work in us so we see you as you truly are. We love you, Father, and we ask this in your name. Amen.